Well, if you have a Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Luke. Luke chapter 1 is what we're going to look at this morning, verses 1 to 25. I thought that this Advent season we would go through the first section in the Gospel of Luke. And then actually in the new year, I'd like to continue going through Luke as well. We won't go all the way straight through the book. We'll do parts of it and then take breaks and come back to it again. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that I haven't preached through, and so I'm eager to work through it myself, and I think it'll be helpful for the church. Many people have said that the preaching of a church should never be too far removed from the Gospels, and I think that is a healthy thing. So Luke is the longest of the Gospels. It's actually the longest book in the New Testament, and along with the second longest book in the New Testament, which is the book of Acts, which is only slightly shorter. The two of them were written by the same person, Luke, and together they formed a two-volume work of the life of the early church, the presence of Jesus on earth in the Gospel of Luke, and then the mission of the church in the book of Acts. Each one, Luke and Acts, contain about the maximum amount of material that could be fit on an ancient scroll. An ancient scroll would run to about 35 feet in length, and both of them would just about fill a scroll, which is why they were probably divided into two. So we're going to read verses 1 to 25 this morning. I'm going to make a couple of comments on verses 1 to 4, but then our focus is going to be verses 5 to 25. So Luke 1, verse 1. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. So Luke says the apostles and others who were the eyewitnesses, they passed on what they saw and heard. And he says many have already undertaken to put to writing these things. Luke, when Luke talks about these other writings, one of the writings he's probably referring to is the Gospel of Mark. Many people have thought that Luke was familiar with the Gospel of Mark, not only because both Luke and Mark were companions of the Apostle Paul, and so they would have known each other, but also because large sections in the Gospel of Luke are very similar to the Gospel of Mark. And so many people think that one of the sources that Luke used was he would have had the Gospel of Mark in front of him, and that's part of what he used to compile his Gospel. Note the word he uses there. He says, many have undertaken to write down the things that have been fulfilled among us. That's a key word that we'll come back to later. So verse 3, he says, with this in mind, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. So Luke sees himself as someone who is adding to and supplementing the other written accounts that are already out there. And the reason he wants to do this is because Luke sees himself as someone who is particularly privileged, someone who has been given access to investigate all the things that have been happened. And so he sees himself, if anyone can do this, he sees himself as privilegedly positioned to do this. If you read the book of Acts, for instance, you'll know that it's likely that Luke was in Jerusalem for 2 years when the Apostle Paul, when he went back to Jerusalem and he was arrested. Paul was there for a couple of years before being sent to Rome. And it's likely that Luke was in Jerusalem and he used that opportunity to investigate and to ask people questions. It's likely, for instance, that he had the opportunity to interview Mary. Luke is the only one of the Gospels that has all this information about Mary in the birth narrative, and that probably comes from the fact that Luke spoke to her. Final thing to notice there is that Luke says he wrote all this down for a person he refers to as Most Excellent Theophilus. Most Excellent was a title that people would use to refer to people in high government position. In the Roman Empire. Theophilus, his name means friend of God. He was probably a Roman official, and many people think that he was Luke's patron, which means that he was probably someone who put up the money for Luke to write all this down. It would have been a lot of money, very expensive to produce a book like this. So many people think that Theophilus was a Greek who converted to Christianity, and Luke says that he's writing all this down for Theophilus, so that Theophilus can be sure, he can be certain of the things which he's been told about. Now, starting in verse 5, this is how Luke begins his story, and this is what we'll focus on for this morning. So verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient of the wit and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." The angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. "In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." I was reading a while ago about someone who had visited a museum in Ireland, and they were telling about their experience getting to see a famous old book called the Book of Kells. The Book of Kells is an ancient book that contains the four Gospels. It was produced somewhere around the year 800 AD, probably either in Britain or in Ireland. And it's famous not only because of its age, but also because it's written in this beautiful handwriting, this beautiful calligraphy. And it's also illustrated, has these amazing color illustrations depicting scenes from the Gospels throughout. Today it's considered to be one of the great treasures of Ireland. But the person who went to this museum was saying that when you go to see an exhibit like this, this often happens when you go to museums, you don't get to see the exhibit immediately. They often prepare you for it. They build up anticipation for it by showing you other sort of lesser artifacts first. And so in this case, you got to see a bunch of other old books before coming to the great treasure itself. Now, the reason I mention that is because that's sort of like what Luke is doing in the way that he begins his gospel. The ultimate treasure that Luke wants to tell us about is the birth of the Lord Jesus. That's the ultimate story he wants to tell us about, but the way he prepares us for that is by telling us the story about another miraculous birth. There are two miraculous births at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, but the one is to prepare the way for the other, which is the real treasure that Luke wants to focus on. What I want to do is I want to work our way through this story, and then there's four kind of key truths from it that I want to draw out. So first of all, just dividing the story into sections, Luke begins in verses 5 to 7 by introducing us to a godly couple. If we can put up our next slide, you'll see this. In verse 5, he says, "In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah, and he says his wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. So the story begins by introducing us to this couple who are descended from priests on both sides. Not just one side, but both sides, they are descended from priests. This would be significant because their son, of whom they don't yet have a son, but were they to have a son, their son would have an especially pure priestly lineage. Zechariah's name means the Lord has remembered. This is going to be very significant as the story goes along, that the Lord has remembered his people. His name, Zechariah, makes us think of other Zechariahs who have come in Israel's history. There's a prophet named Zechariah, other figures named Zechariah. And then Elizabeth, we're told, also comes from a priestly line, from the line of Aaron. And her name is actually the name of Aaron, the first high priest. That was her name. Her name was Elisheba. And Elizabeth is a form of that name. And so the story begins with this couple who come from priests on both sides and whose names make us think of large swaths of Israel's history. And we come to verse 6 and we're told that both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. It doesn't mean that they never sinned. It's just a way of saying that the general tenor of their lives was that they were godly people. That's how we would put it today. We would say they were a godly couple. They followed the Lord sincerely. But verse 7 says they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive. And so you have this sad aspect to this godly couple's life. At the end of the story, Elizabeth refers to the disgrace that she experienced among her people for not being able to conceive. Verse 7 says they were both very old, which means that they were past the point when anything could change in this regard. So that's the first section of the story. We're introduced to this godly couple. Second part of the story, verses 8 to 10, if we can go to the next slide, we're told about a very significant day in Zechariah's life. So verse 8 says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot according to the custom of the priesthood to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So the story now focuses in on what would be for Zechariah quite literally the opportunity of a lifetime. If you would have been a priest in Israel at this time, there were about 18,000 priests that were descended from Levi. That number comes from an ancient Jewish historian named Josephus. Not sure if the number is exactly correct, but in any regard, there were a lot of priests. They broke them up into divisions. It says Zechariah was from the division of Abijah. And the way that this typically worked was that for most of the year, the priests would be out in the villages. They would be ministering among the people. But then for 2 weeks out of every year, one division was chosen to go and minister before the Lord in the temple. For each one of those days during the 2 weeks, priests were chosen by lot to go into the temple. Not into the most holy place, not into the very inner place, but into the holy place, which was as near to the presence of the Lord as a normal priest could ever get. And once there, their job was to offer incense on the altar, to take care of the candlesticks in there, and to pray for the people. And so with so many priests, this was, as I said, this was literally the opportunity of a lifetime. Most priests would not get this opportunity, but this is Zechariah's. Leads to the third section of the story in verses 11 to 17, which is that Zechariah has this surprise encounter. If you can imagine Zechariah in the temple, he's never been in the temple before. He will have only heard and read about what's been inside there. But there he is attending to his sacred duties, and all of a sudden he becomes aware of someone else who's in there with him. Verse 11 says, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 12 says, when Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Let me ask you a question. What prayer do you think the angel is referring to that has been heard? What prayer of Zechariah's do you think the angel is referring to? Probably the first thing that comes to mind is a prayer for his wife that she'd have a son. It's probably what comes to all of our mind. Zechariah has probably prayed this many times over the course of his life. Lord, give us a son. And yet, I don't think that's what the angel is referring to. Because let me ask you this. On this once-in-a-lifetime occasion, when Zechariah is in the temple, offering up incense, which represents the prayers of the people going up before the Lord, do you think Zechariah is in the temple there praying, Lord, please give us a baby? I don't think that's what he's doing. Especially when we've already been told that him and his wife were past the age when this was even possible. I think Zechariah and Elizabeth had basically given up on the idea that they would have a son. I don't think that's what he's praying for at this point. Do you know what I think the angel is referring to? I think he's referring to the prayer that all the priests prayed when they went into the temple. They prayed for the salvation and the deliverance and the rescue of God's people. Part of the reason I think that's what the angel is referring to is because later on in chapter 1, when Zechariah is finally able to speak, this is what he says. This is Luke 1, verse 68. Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come to his people and redeemed them. That's what was on Zechariah's mind. And so here's the point. Listen closely. The angel tells Zechariah, the Lord has heard your prayer. And the way that Zechariah will know God has heard his prayer is that his wife Elizabeth will have a son. The Lord has heard Zechariah's prayer, and the way he will know that is that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son. In fact, even more so, his son will be part of the way God has answered Zechariah's prayer. Because his son will be great before the Lord, he'll be a prophet. And in this wonderful phrase of the angel, he will turn the hearts of the parents to their children. The idea is that previous generations of Israel have been going deeply astray, but they're going to be restored. The generations are going to be restored as together they come before the Lord. And he says he will turn the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous. Let me put it this way. God had heard Zechariah's prayer for the nation, but he also heard his earlier prayers as well. God has heard Zechariah's prayer for the nation, but he also heard his earlier prayers as well. And the way Zechariah would know God heard the one is in the way he answers the other. And so the angel tells him that his son's name would be John. Wonderful name. I know we have at least one John here, John Ronsky. One of the things I love is how John has become one of the most common names in Christian circles throughout the world. John, Johann, Giovanni. I don't know in Dutch, maybe what it is. Johannes, I guess, maybe. Yeah. Does anyone know what John means? What does the name mean? It means the Lord is gracious. So Zechariah means the Lord has remembered, and now we have the Lord is gracious. So we have this godly couple, we have this very significant day in Zechariah's life, we have this surprise encounter, and then here's the final part of the story. We have Zechariah's response to this. If we can go to our next slide, verse 18. How does Zechariah respond? Verse 18 says, Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years. He's doubtful. The angel said to him, I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. The way someone has put this is, Zechariah says, how can I know I'm old? And the angel says, yeah, but I'm Gabriel. I'm old. Yeah, but I'm Gabriel. And I stand in the presence of God. And it's a way of saying that his words, Gabriel's words, have the authority of God behind him. That's how you can know this. Verse 20, you will be silent because he doesn't believe and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time. And so the story finishes by saying the people were outside, they're waiting, they're wondering what takes Zechariah so long to come out. Finally, he does. He's not able to speak. He just gestures to them. And just as the angel says, his wife becomes pregnant, and she has the last word, verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Now, in the time we have left, I want to draw what I think are the significant lessons from this story. Four of them in particular I want to draw your attention to. First of all, I want you to notice how this story, in Luke's mind, is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's great story. This story is the beginning of the fulfillment of God's great story. Remember that word we pointed out at the beginning. Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. This story is the beginning of the fulfillment. I think it was Mark Twain who once said, history doesn't repeat itself, but it certainly rhymes sometimes. I wonder if you can hear any rhyming in this story of earlier stories in the Bible. Any rhyming or any echoing? Just think about some of these. There are other stories in the Old Testament of an angel who comes to parents to tell them that they're going to have a son. Genesis 16, the angel of the Lord tells Hagar, you will have a son. Genesis 17, the Lord himself comes and tells Abram and Sarah, you will have a son. Judges 13, the angel tells Samson's parents, you will have a son. We're being reminded of all these stories. We're also being reminded of stories where the birth of a son ushers in a new era of deliverance for the people. In the story of the Exodus begins with the birth of Moses. In the story of the kingship of Israel, the story of the kingship begins with the birth of Samuel. Now you have another miraculous birth of a son, except in this case, we don't just have one miraculous birth, we have two. We have one miraculous birth preparing the way for a second miraculous birth, in that case of a virgin. If these previous stories have all been the beginning of remarkable moments of deliverance, what is this story going to be? That's what we're being led to think. There's other rhymes and echoes going on in this passage as well that we don't have time to go into. And some of those other stories, the stories begin with the courageous actions of women. The story of the Exodus begins with the Hebrew midwives and Miriam. The story of the kingship begins with Hannah and her actions. Here we have Mary and we have Elizabeth. In some of those other stories, you have either outright evil men or else you have men who lack any spiritual perception. Here we have Zechariah, the man in the story, who doesn't seem to have much spiritual perception, at least at the moment. The point of this is that all of these stories from Israel's past are being brought together. All these stories are being funneled to a single focus. And it's Luke's way of saying that the story of Israel is being brought to fulfillment in the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And because Israel's history is significant for the whole world, what Luke is saying is that the destiny of every human being depends on how you are related to Jesus. That's what this is saying. Everything is being focused. Everything is coming down the funnel, and it is coming to him. That's one lesson to draw from this story. This story is the beginning of the fulfillment of Israel's long story. You hear all these rhymes, which are saying it's all being focused on this. Here's the second thing to notice. Notice how, regardless of the passage of time, God's people continued to wait for and to orient their lives around God's promises. Regardless of the passage of time, God's people continued to wait for and to orient their lives around God's promises. As you read this story, one of the things you notice is all these people who have been waiting and waiting and waiting for years and years for God to fulfill his promises. Later on, we're told about an old man named Simeon who's waiting for God to act. He's waiting for the consolation of Israel. We'll meet an old woman named Anna who's doing the same thing. When she finally sees the baby Jesus, she speaks to others about the child who are waiting for the redemption of Israel. This is what Zechariah is doing as well. He's an old man who is waiting and praying for God to act. If you think about it, it had been 2,000 years since God had promised Abraham that through his family, all the nations of the earth would find blessing. It had been 1,400 years since God had acted through Moses. It had been 1,000 years since he had acted through David. It had been 400 years since there had ever even been a prophet. All these things, all this time later, were made even harder by the fact that at the present moment, Israel's situation looked hopeless. Rome was oppressing them. The Jews were being scattered to the four corners of the earth. And yet, in spite of all that, the passage of time, their present situation, you have these elderly people waiting, waiting, and praying. And then, one day, as an elderly priest is offering up incense in the temple, praying that God would restore his people, all of a sudden an angel appears and tells him, "Your prayer has been heard." The point I want you to notice is that regardless of the passage of time, God's people continue to wait for and to orient their lives around God's promises. And it continues to work that way exactly the same for us as well. I mentioned earlier in the service that the word Advent in Latin means coming. The Advent season is a time where we think about the coming, the first coming of the Lord and the second coming of the Lord as well. And our situation is very much like theirs. It has been a long time since Jesus said, I am coming soon. It has been as long ago for us as Abraham was for them. For us, just like for them, it seems like in many ways the world has moved on, right? I mean, think about for Zechariah, the world of Abraham is so far ago. Now you have a totally different political situation. Just like for us, it seems like the world has moved on from the days of Jesus. Right? We live in the days of iPhones and satellites orbiting the earth. There's currently a robot wandering around on Mars. It can seem like the story of the Bible is ancient history, just like it would have seemed for them. It can seem like we have every reason to wonder, just like Zechariah might have, whether God would still act and fulfill what he had promised. And then we look at the story and we see God did act. As Christians, we are supposed to continue just like these godly people, to orient our lives around the promises of God, even if it seems like the world has moved past this. So first of all, you have the beginning of the fulfillment of God's great story. Secondly, you have this waiting of God's people as they continue to orient their lives around these promises. Here's the third thing I want you to notice. Notice how Zechariah and Elizabeth's personal story gets woven together with God's bigger story. Their personal story gets woven into God's bigger story. This is one of the beautiful things about this. You have this sad story of this godly couple, but when God comes to act, he takes up their story and he weaves it together with what he is doing in the world. I remember a preacher saying one time, he said that for us, we are used to thinking of Christmas as a time, especially for children, because we think of presents and the joy of children and all the rest of it. But he said in the Bible, Christmas is much more a story of older people with deep sorrows and unfulfilled longings. Here we have this older couple who are blameless and righteous, but they have this deep personal sadness. I hope that's an encouragement for people here this morning. You can be godly and righteous and yet have this deep sorrow that you're carrying with you. And for whatever reason, these unfulfilled longings that the Lord has not seen fit to fulfill. But the wonderful thing about this story is that when God acts, he takes their story and he weaves it together with what he is doing in the world. God hears Zechariah's prayer for the nation, but he also hears his earlier prayer and he brings those two things together. God's salvation doesn't begin in the glare of public life, but in the quiet prayers of an aging couple. And next week, as we'll see, in the hiddenness of the virgin's womb. We similarly don't know how God is going to act in our lives. He calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be patient and to wait for him to act. And somehow or other, he weaves our stories together with the story of his kingdom advancing in this world. And then here's the final thing. The story ends with a challenge to us to respond to the Lord's word in faith. It ends with a challenge to respond to his word in faith. Zechariah is this godly, elderly man, but he's skeptical at what the angel says. And as punishment, he's not able to speak when he goes out and he motions because he didn't heed what the angel said. We might be tempted to be sympathetic with Zechariah. We might be tempted to think maybe the Lord is being hard with him. After all, it's hard for an old man to believe that his elderly wife is going to have a son. The fact is, God speaks, and we are called to adjust our thinking and our lives accordingly. End of story. God speaks, and we are called to adjust our thinking and our lives accordingly. End of story. And so as we close, let me leave you with this. God has spoken in his Son. God has spoken to us in his Son. We need to adjust our thinking and our lives accordingly, to respond in faith and obedience, to orient our lives around these great events. Because one day, just like with Zechariah, one day God will suddenly act. It's exactly the same. It's how it happened with the first coming. It's how it will happen with the second coming. One day God will suddenly act. We are the people who continue to pray and to wait for that great event. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, 2,000 years removed from these events, it feels in so many ways like the world has moved on. We have a political situation that looks nothing like the world of the first century. Our technology makes us think that these are simply ancient stories with no relevance for modern life. But it must have felt that way to Zechariah. And yet he continued to pray. Anna continued to pray. Simeon continued to pray and to wait. And then all of a sudden the Lord Jesus was in Simeon's arms. Anna was speaking to the crowds about the Lord Jesus. And it will be the same for us as well. And so, Lord, we pray that we would continue to orient our lives around your promises, the promises that you will come again, regardless of what our culture thinks or our world thinks or anything that is happening around us. You have spoken in the person of your Son. And that's the only thing that matters. And we are called to wait patiently and with hope and with expectation. So, Lord, we pray that you would write these things upon our hearts and help us to be a community of hope. Remind us of the way that you take our individual stories, often of pain and hardship, and you weave them together with a story of the coming kingdom of God, and that our lives are a part of that grand story. Lord, we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.